welcome this December 1st. For those following our announcement of the Advent, we're going to be looking at Advent stories. So today is from Matthew 1, the genealogy. And I'll just, as you're turning there, I'll start with some prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the Shabbat, and we ask for your presence to be with us, that your Holy Spirit would fill us, fill our minds and our hearts and our souls, and draw us closer to you. Thank you for the word you've given us and all the exciting things that you show us through it. I pray you'd show us some of those this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So what is so exciting about a genealogy, right? A lot of people skip those, but I'm very excited about it. And there are many directions, actually, you could take it. You'll see very quickly the one I've chosen to pursue, seeing as our time is limited. But open up to Matthew 1. And this is how Matthew starts his gospel. The only one, by the way, who starts his gospel with a genealogy. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Okay. You guys know David was Abraham's son? It's kind of nice. Clearly, son means here descendant. And that's a very nice thing already to keep in mind, that to be a son of doesn't mean you have to be the literal son of. You can be a descendant. And why do I say that? Because genealogies, you're allowed to skip a couple generations if you need to. And it's still considered son of.
Well, that's how it's called Messiah, Ben David.
And that's our messianic title, Ben David.
So he's a descendant of David.
Right, which works for Jesus, descendant of David. But then David is also descendant of Abraham.
Right.
Which is pointed out from the first. Now, before we read through the genealogy, look to verse 17 then. This is at the end of the genealogy, and it's like a little inclusio. It says, these are all the generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations, and from David to the exile of Babylon, 14 generations, and from the exile to Christ's generation, 14 generations. All right.
It's perfect.
Why is it perfect?
Because of David.
Because of David. And what can you tell me about David?
Spelled Dalit, Bob, Dalit.
Okay. So we have three sets of 14.
Or six sevens.
Or six sevens. There are some people who argue six times seven, because seven is a nice biblical, complete, holy number. However, it doesn't mention six sevens, it explicitly mentions 3 14s. And so another theory, which, have you read what's called International Critical Commentary?
Mm-hmm.
Is Keith here yet? Keith's not here.
Yes.
He goes with this one, 3 times 14. Did you have a question? Next to you.
I'm just lost.
Oh.
Just stay with it.
Lost?
I'll be right.
Okay. What loses you?
What?
Where are you lost at?
Well, what's 3 14s?
3 14s. Okay, let me be more clear.
Verse 12.
It says 14 generations.
Right.
So, 14 generations from Abraham to David to Jesus.
To Babylon. David
oh,
to
sorry,
Babylon.
To David Exile. To Babylon, yeah. Abraham, David to Babylon.
And then Babylon.
Exile.
And then Jesus.
Yeah.
No, it's trying.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
It works.
I guess I'm doing it what?
Because David, Abraham doesn't start off as David, Babylon,
Abraham,
Jesus.
David,
right.
Jesus, Babylon, Babylon.
Yeah.
Why not? Very nice. Just move the
14, is that what you're thinking?
Or just erase
Abraham? Erase David.
Because spoiler off. How about that?
Perfect.
And now, that gives you 3 14s.
Also, notice...
Four six sevens.
You got to have that in there.
Four seven sixes.
And notice, and Jesse, the father of David the king, I guess we haven't read there yet, I'm cheating. Verse 6 mentions King David. We know from the Gospels that Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. That's used in Jesus' time as a messianic title. So certainly Matthew is showing us that Jesus is the Messiah. At the end he says, Christ, who is called the... Sorry, Jesus, who is called Christ, who is considered the Messiah.
Christ is Christos.
Christ is Christos, which means anointed one, which in Hebrew is Mashiach, is anointed one.
Which is another term for king.
Which you could be anointed mainly as a king. Some of the prophets were also anointed. It's a special appointing
and priests.
For a job. And priests.
And once for prophet.
Once for prophet. So for those just coming in, we're talking about Matthew's genealogy, pointing to Jesus as a Messiah. And you have three sets of 14 generations. And someone has mentioned why 3 and 14? Because a fun thing, in Jesus' day, people were doing this kind of thing. Looking at the name values. A lot of you probably are familiar with Roman numerals as a way of counting. You use different letters and combinations. Well, in Hebrew you do it too. Aleph through Tav, they all have a numerical value. And so, Dalet is what?
Six.
Four.
Dalet?
Four.
Four. Aleph, Bet, Gimel, and Dalet is four. Vav?
That's six.
Six?
Four.
Dalet is four. And what is that equal?
14.
There you go.
Although in his time they would spell it with a Y.
So it is
close. However, they would, you could choose either spelling that suited your aims. There's both spellings in the Bible. Someone's brought up that throughout Biblical Hebrew, the way you spell changed a bit.
People should be careful about basing their theology on things that there's multiple ways of coming at it.
Sure. Sure.
So this is just kind of like a fun thing.
It's a fun thing, and it might be the fun thing that Matthew used.
Right.
It gives you that added twist to say, you know, he's the son of David, he is the Messiah, and you've got the 14. Like I said, even the whole concept of a genealogy is flexible. Let's read through it really quick. Anyone want to read through it?
Sure.
Go for it.
The record of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of the king David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah. Abijah the father of Asa. Asa the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat the father of Jeroham. Jeroham the father of Uzziah. Uzziah the father of Jotham. Jotham the father of Ahaz. Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah the father of Manasseh. Manasseh the father of Amon. Amon the father of Josiah. Josiah the father of Hardwork, and his brothers at the time of the exile. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Thank you. The father of Zerubbabel. You can read the rest if you'd like. Zerubbabel the father of Abiud the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Achaim. Achaim, the father of Eliud. Eli the father of Eliezer, Eliezer the father of Matthan, Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, whose husband was Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Okay. Thus there are 14 generations, and all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile of Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ.
Excellent. So there's a lot of names. As I said, you could focus in, you could compare this list with different lists in the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament, and you may find little differences. Sometimes you might find differences in a way a particular name is spelled, even within the Hebrew Bible, like Salmon or Salma, there's different versions. But that's not going to be my focus today. That's kind of, it's a worthy pursuit, but a lot of time.
Did Matthew add or subtract any names to make it 14?
Yes. And he didn't follow any one particular list completely, right? Because he's setting it up. He wants to show you how Abraham gets to David, gets to Jesus. He's got a particular thing he's setting up.
It's poetic.
And so he's taking from lists in different books and putting them together. One famous one, of course, is Ruth chapter 4, which some people have called the book of Ruth the Sefer Yochasim. The book of genealogy, or the book of explaining the king of David and his history. Because at the end of the book, you have the 10 generations leading up to David. And we're going to get to Ruth 4 and ask ourselves the significance of that. But even there, I believe one of the names is written differently.
No, but my question is, are any of those ones from the Old Testament deleted or added?
Yes.
Which one? Lots.
Yeah. Well, first of all, yeah, a lot. Things can be skipped depending which genealogy you're comparing it to. He's following particular sons and their lines. Some will go branch off. You know, someone has five sons, and then you take that son and follow down there.
No, but that's not skipping. That's still the generation. Like,
okay, yeah, yeah.
The line
yeah.
That's in the Bible, in the Old Testament.
Yeah, the still line. There is skipped.
There's more than 22 generations from Abraham to Jesus.
Yeah.
Well, no, I'm not.
I didn't actually write down all the ones.
To Jesus, that one, you don't. There's no other comparison, right?
Well, Chronicles.
But.
Chronicles says.
Ezra to Jesus? There's nothing. I don't think we have any comparison between Israel to Jesus. My question is, from David to the exile, are those 14 kings really the 14 kings, or are you missing some, or didn't he add some?
No, they're missing.
Mm-hmm. I think there are missing, yes.
But that's set. That's not the focus of it.
We'll compare it next week when we go into Luke.
Yeah, we'll compare some of that
Luke,
because even Luke has differences.
But Luke is going in a different route.
Yeah, he's going in a different direction. Correct.
One is going by Mary and one is going by.
It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that.
We'll talk about it next week.
But we can mention that next week. And certainly, well, this is one of the beauties of this generation of Jesus, is Matthew says he's tracing Joseph's generations. So that's pretty nice to keep in mind. It's ironic. And I hope that
why?
You...
Why is it ironic?
Because God's ironic.
No, that's not...
Why? Oh, you're trying to spell the irony. The irony is that Mary, if she conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit as a virgin, Jesus is not related by blood to Joseph, who is of the line of David. So, why not? He's adopted in that sense. And I actually think that's beautiful. And I think Matthew must have thought it was too, because he gives it to us right here. And one of his points, I think, that we're going to see today is God works in an unexpected way. And he has a plan. You can see the beauty. And yet there's also within that plan chunks that are very unexpected. And at first we think, what? Until we see God's plan in it. Okay, so you all know where I'm going. What part do I want to emphasize today? What is different, besides the order and a couple names within the genealogy, what's the big difference between Matthew's genealogy and Luke's?
Women.
Women. Let's write up the women. Who do we have?
We have Ruth. We have...
Okay, let's go in order.
Okay, Tamar. Let's go in order.
Tamar.
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 Rahab.
Rahab.
Ruth.
Uriah is one.
And the woman whose name we dare not utter.
I guess...
Well, it's the wife of Uriah. She doesn't even get a name.
What is that?
Wife of Uriah.
Six. But I see five.
Five? Who?
Mary.
Okay.
She's in there.
She is. She's the wife of
Uriah. So many times you just get four, and I see five.
Five is a field.
She's called wife of Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
Actually, it says Mary, whose husband is Joseph, but yeah. Exactly. From whom came Jesus. Okay, so a lot of ink has been spilt over explaining what these women are doing in the genealogy. To summarize, what are some things we can say about these women? Just off
they
the top of your head.
Israelites.
They're not Israelites, except
for
she's Israelite. Okay, the wife of Uriah is an Israelite.
Wasn't Uriah like a
Hittite?
Yeah, Uriah was a Hittite.
Uriah is a Hittite, but she's not.
Right.
So she's married to a foreigner. We can put married to Hittite. Okay, who is Ruth?
Moabite.
You can't read that book without getting that fact because it keeps being repeated. Who is Rahab?
Canaanite.
So is Tamar.
And Tamar?
Canaanite.
Not exactly who you would expect to find in a royal family of the Israelites. Especially when there are a couple laws that say don't let a Moabite into the assembly of God. And don't have foreign marriages. There's all kinds of laws regarding these things. So what are they doing there?
Well, there's more, isn't there, than their sins are very outrageous.
Their sins are very outrageous.
Ruth was pretty clean.
Ruth was pretty clean. Okay, people have pointed to all these things. First of all, they're Gentiles. They are women. And just to state the obvious, we didn't need to know about the women because the line is going through the father. It's a patriarchal system. So why even mention the women? Matthew didn't need to mention these people. They're extras. And therefore, Matthew's asking us to look at these women more carefully because the whole reason for their being mentioned is trying to trigger something in your mind.
The Gentiles are included.
Okay, that's one.
Ironically, the Gospel of Matthew.
Yeah. Yeah. I think I heard one theory that Mary's pregnancy was rather scandalous, and three out of four of the other women
are scandalous.
Are also scandalous. Mm-hmm. And so
okay, these are two popular theories. One, let me just state, like if you read the NIV footnotes to Matthew 1:3, you will find this quote. Matthew may be indicating at the very outset that God's activity is not limited to men or the people of Israel. Okay, so he's looking towards the future, like the gospel is going to go out to men and women, to Israelites and Gentiles. Okay, you can say that. That's nice. We have Gentiles included even within the stock of Israel. And then the other, is the Anchor Bible says that these women were included as a precedent to Mary, or even because the tradition was so strong. I hate when people give that reason, because...
Why was it strong?
The tradition forced them. No, the tradition did not force them, because Matthew didn't have to include them. Luke didn't include women. You know, so that clearly can't be the reason Matthew did.
And Luke should have included.
Yeah, Luke of all people, who is like always putting a man and a woman example together in his gospel. You would have expected that from Luke. But he was using it differently. Okay. And some people have tried to explain it away, oh, well, Matthew's just copying this section. Is it Tamar, or Zerach? Zerach, the other son, didn't need to be included. And Tamar, that was just found in one of the manuscripts that was like the Lukianic edition of the Septuagint, and therefore he's just copying, and so it has no real significance. But I say that's wrong, too. And clearly, in the case of, who is it? Rahab, I think. When Matthew writes it, he's transliterating from the Hebrew. He's not using the way the Septuagint transliterated her name. And so he's not copying from the Septuagint there. He's popping it in from his reading of the Hebrew. And this is the only place in our canon that says Rahab was the mother of Boaz. And again, remember what when we said David is the son of Abraham, it doesn't mean he's the literal son of Abraham, right? So I'm not sure that Matthew, I'm not sure we have to say that Boaz is the literal son of Rahab. I think there's a little bit of time lapse there. But she can be a great grandmother. The point is, he wanted Rahab in there. That's the point. And so he found a place to put her in there. Okay. So, to honor Matthew, we need to look at these women. And I think that they're... I don't think that Matthew is saying... Some of the more liberal commentaries would say, okay, you know, Tamar... Back to the scandalous thing. Tamar seduced Judah, pretend to be a prostitute, and got pregnant by him. You know, Rahab's a prostitute. Ruth, who knows what happened with Boaz in the field. And so, like, all these... what do you call it? What's the word I'm looking for?
Scandalous.
Things you don't really know what's going on. This is a precedent for Mary, because now you're about to hear about Mary's story. And so, it's like an excuse for Mary. But I don't think that that's Matthew's goal. If we read in the very next verse in Matthew 1:18, says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." So if Matthew is telling you this is before they came together, then certainly he's not trying to imply that something really happened. And I think many scholars don't actually understand the base story they're talking about. Because if you read Ruth, there's a ton of sexual tension there, especially in chapter 3. But the whole point is that nothing happened. That's the whole irony of it. And that's why Ruth, even though she's a Moabitess, stands up to all these tests and proves herself to be a woman of valor. And Boaz stands to the test. That's a whole other Bible study. Ruth has to redeem her Moabite ancestry from Lot and his daughters, who didn't pass that test so well. So, even in the base story, those tensions doesn't mean anything actually happened. Yes, there are literary tensions you feel all over the place, but that is the whole point, to emphasize that nothing happened in the end. And so maybe in that light, Matthew could be highlighting that story, because the same suspicions probably surrounded Mary. Virgin birth has never happened before, so of course you're going to explain it in other ways. And Matthew may be reminding people that she...
God works in mysterious ways.
Right. But
don't judge the women.
That if you look at their story, it may be legitimate before you judge from a distance. If you just knew that Ruth and Boaz, you know, had been sleeping near a haystack in the middle of nowhere, you would start saying something. And that's why Boaz said, make sure nobody knows you were down here tonight, because we're doing this legitimately. And he goes up to the city gate.
Yeah, and Rahab is a cultist prostitute, but she has a good heart to save Israel.
Right. And there's one other hint to me that these four women are included so that we actually go back and read their stories.
Yeah.
And it's one that you mentioned before. Wife of Uriah. Or literally it says, her of Uriah. It doesn't even say the woman of, just her of Uriah. And why is that a clue? If you, where is it mentioned, wife of Uriah?
In Samuel.
If you go back and you read the stories of King David, before the incident with David and Bathsheba, she's called Bathsheba by her name. Afterwards, she's the mother of Shlomo, right? Solomon. She's called Bathsheba by her name. The only account where she's not called Bathsheba by her name is the account of the adultery with David, where she's constantly referred to as just the woman or the wife of Uriah. And so I think the way that Matthew is popping these names in there is telling us, go back and read that story, because there's a message there that I want you to keep in mind as you're about to read the gospel. And so I don't think we need to focus on only what all four women have in common with each other, but what each woman has in her story that contributes to our understanding of the Bible. And I think if you're looking at the story they're part of, it's more than just who that woman is. It's the whole story she's part of, and how that story is contributing to the gospel. And it's a little ambitious to go through all four stories. Theoretically, what I'm saying is Matthew's asking you to go back and read those stories completely. And you're going to be getting literary hints and motifs and things that come out. Especially if you go back to the original language. I think some of the language is curious enough to pop out at you. And maybe we'll highlight several things, since we can't actually go read through each story and do it justice here this morning. So, if we were to look at Genesis 38, the story of Tamar, okay, to recap, Judah has two sons who have married Tamar, and both were wicked and died off. Then he has the youngest son that he doesn't give Tamar. And in the custom, he's supposed to give Tamar this son. Why? What does Tamar need?
A son.
She needs an heir. She needs, progeny. That's right. She needs a son. And so Judah has not acted rightly. And Tamar's sitting around waiting, and yet Judah never gives her his youngest son. So she takes some initiative, and she devises a way to get a son from Judah's line, and she goes to Judah himself. She dresses up as a prostitute, and you can read that story more. But what is her motive?
To get an heir.
To get an heir. To continue the line.
And protect yourself.
And this is pretty neat, because if Tamar, the Canaanite, is interested in continuing the family line, it's an Israelite family line. It shows you that she has adopted, she's come into Israel and adopted it wholeheartedly. And she is interested in carrying on this line. And she does everything she can to make that happen. Okay, so what is, look at Genesis 38, verse 24. What is Judah's response when he finds out that Tamar is pregnant?
A burner?
Yeah.
34?
Toaster.
24.
Chapter 38, verse 24. Alaish. Terrible. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she's pregnant by immorality, or by literally znut, which is any kind of sex outside marriage. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. What do you think of that response?
Sounds medieval.
Evil?
It is incredibly hypocritical.
It is. It is. It shows you something about where Judah was at that moment. It doesn't have... I can't imagine Abraham saying something like that. You know, we've been looking at Abraham recently and how generous he was, even in the judgment of other people. And I just don't... I can't see Abraham doing that. But here's Judah. Oh, let her be burned, you know? Finally, I get rid of her. Then I don't have to give her my son, you know? Like, all these things might be in the back of his mind. And then you have a dramatic pause if you're reading it in Hebrew, because it's a break structure. So instead of just going on with the story, and then this happened, and then this, and then this, you have a slow motion, and she's being brought out. Here, let me just flip. It would. If you were doing this in drama, you would need to put this part in slow motion based on the grammar. Okay, so chapter 38:24. Beautiful. ויהי כמשלוש חודשים ויוגד יהודה לאמור זנתה תמר כלתך וגם הנה הרה לי זנונים ויאמר יהודה הוציאוה ותשרף. Bring her out, let her be burned. Okay, 25. היא מוצאת. Okay, that's a break structure. Here, she's being brought out. והיא שלחה אל המאה. She sends towards her father-in-law לאמור לאיש אשר אלה לו אנוכי הרה. To the man who these are his, I'm pregnant. Vatomer, hakerna. Look at this. Recognize it. Lemia hotemet. Who is the seal? Vaptilim. Vamateha ele. The staff. And so then Judah recognizes it, and he says, Sadka mimeni. Kialken lo netatiha leshela. So then he admits, she is more righteous than me. Why? Because I didn't give her to Shelah. I'm the one that messed up in the first place. So he has this great aha moment, and he repents and says, she is more righteous than me. So, to me, when I read through the story of Tamar, it's interesting because even though it's about Tamar, the focus is really on Judah and his response and where his heart is. And if you compare that to Joseph, the Joseph story in Matthew that follows, it's also told from the perspective of Joseph, not of Mary. Luke is of Mary, that's the more popular side. So you get this portrayal of Joseph. And how does Joseph respond when he gets the news that Mary is pregnant?
He must have put her away quietly.
Right.
At least it's not burning.
Exactly.
They didn't want to shame her, right?
He didn't even want to shame her. So this is in stark contrast. You have Judah, like, great, bring her out, let's burn her. And then you have Joseph saying, you know, what can I do to save her? Not only save her from any punishment for adultery, but save her reputation. He's full of mercy. He's a godly man. He wants the best. He gives her the benefit of the doubt, even though... You know, who knows what he's thinking, because nobody has told him anything. You know, the angel appeared to Mary, he didn't appear to Joseph. So all he can assume is that she slept with someone else. And yet, his heart is such that he wants to extend her mercy.
So what is his solution? I never understood his solution.
To divorce her secretly?
Yes.
Quietly?
What does that help?
Well, first of all, it goes back to the practice of marriage. They're not fully married yet, but they are... bound up enough that there would have to be a legal divorce.
Mm-hmm.
But it can still be quietly because they haven't officially been married. They've been engaged. Yeah, and there's a legal contract. And so what he means is he would go dissolve that legal contract. And so...
And where would that leave Mary?
Well, then maybe she was not betrothed when she had this illicit sex, so therefore she didn't commit adultery.
Exactly.
Because you could become married by just having sex. That would be a legal binding.
And so at least if she hasn't committed adultery being a married woman, then she, you wouldn't have to kill her.
She would just be married to the person she was.
You know, and maybe they could ship her off to a relative somewhere else, and, you know, she could start again, so to speak.
Or marry the guy she cheated with.
Yeah, right. Or marry the guy she cheated with, as since she's not then bound to someone else.
Right.
Yeah, that would be a legitimate way to get married. So I think including Tamar here, and the fact that if you go back and read the story, Matthew's wanting you to read that story so that you have it in mind when you're reading Joseph and his story. And then Judah becomes a character foil for him. And it kind of highlights how righteous and the proper attitude is towards other people that we see in Joseph, Jesus' father. What else did I think about that? Oh, the other thing is they both need a sign. Both Joseph and Judah have this aha moment. But Judah needs a sign just to stop from burning Tamar. Where Joseph, or let me rephrase that, Judah needs a sign just to evoke his mercy. Joseph already has a mercy, he needs a sign to confirm it. And so God gives him the dream that says, yes, go with this, don't worry about it. The plan changes, but the initial mercy is confirmed. Mary is okay. You know, what looks illegitimate actually is not. And so he gets a dream as a sign that confirms his mercy.
And Judah is, he's exposed? Yeah.
Well, Judah basically has to repent and openly admit, okay, I'm the one at fault because I didn't do the proper thing. but in both these cases, again, you have two men that were given something that looked illegitimate and had a certain response, and in the end, they both do accept as legitimate what at first looked illegitimate. Although Joseph comes out, in the comparison, Joseph comes out with flying colors. Okay, so we're going to leave Tamar's story and jump to Rahab. If you look at Joshua 2, 8 through 12. Scarlet thread. And again, you have a sign being a little piece of thread that kind of connects. Some of these women are connected literally with each other, but that's another layer to look at. And you also have the command to bring them out. Although in the Rahab story, it's the king asking Rahab to bring out the men, where in Judah he says, bring her out and let her be burned. So there's these little literary connections as well. Okay. So Rahab has this little confession of faith that isn't little at all. It's quite amazing. She says in verse 9 to the people, I know that God has given you this land. That's pretty amazing. She's a Canaanite prostitute. No one you would expect to have any faith in the God of Israel. But she says, you know, the fear of you has fallen on us and all the people of the land. You know, they're afraid of you. We have heard that God dried up the sea of Yam Suf in front of you when you went out of Egypt. And what you've done to the king of the Amorites across the Jordan and to Sihon and to Og, that you destroyed them. And our hearts melted and we didn't have, the strength couldn't stand up in us anymore. So we know that God is the God in heaven above and on earth below. Okay, so that kind of sounds very monotheistic, right? God is the ultimate God. So again, remember this coming from a Canaanite woman. It's pretty impressive. So swear to me by God that if I do hesed with you, if I show loving faithfulness to you, that you will, gamatem, you will do with my house, the house of my father, hesed, and that you'll give me a true sign, and that you will cause my family to live, and my brothers and sisters, and that you will save our souls from death, That's kind of nice. I think in her statement of faith, we have a picture of victory. Not victory, what do you call it? Salvation. They're synonyms in the Bible. Save our soul from death. This faith in the God of Israel to bring a solution, salvation, that's going to save souls from death. I think some of this we can cast forward onto Jesus' story. And the fact that, you know, it's, this statement of faith is not coming from the person you would most expect. But despite that, Rahab has an awesome belief in the God of Israel. And I think that maybe foreshadows Miriam in the sense that she is willing to believe in God's plan before it happens. Like, she has no clue what's going on, but she says, you know, may it be done to your servant as you planned. And Rahab has such strong faith that, you know, they're going to win, that she's predicting the future, like, may I be joined to you and may I be saved with you. She has incredible faith in the future of Israel. And in both cases, it's a secret plan that's about to happen. It's unexpected and secret. There's spies that have come in. And I don't know if Rahab even knew that the walls are, you know, she doesn't know walls are going to fall down or any of that. But, and again, we have the word hesed, this loving faithfulness and the concept of saving lives. And I think those are two threads that are brought out in Jesus' life. Yeah.
I think her confession is also more when, I don't think she's just a prostitute, because as the authorities come to her house, what authority figure asks prostitutes, anyone here? No, they're not. Oh, okay, see you later. But she probably has more of the religious worship involved, so she probably
right.
is more than just, you know, your street prostitute, but a cultist.
A cultic so, prostitute would make this confession even stronger.
Right, it does.
Yeah, it would be like if a sheikh today were converted and said, the God of Israel is the God of heaven and earth. Yeah, it's huge.
We're the son of Hamas.
Yeah.
And that's why she deserves to be in this list of people, because her faith is huge. Okay, so Ruth. In David's line, Ruth is in there, but she didn't need to be included in the genealogy. We already know that if you compare chapter 4 genealogy to Ruth chapter 4 to Matthew's genealogy, you get the same 10 people, but Ruth isn't mentioned. So Matthew pops her in there. And I think it's, again, to go back and read the book of Ruth, which is a nice little book. It's only 4 chapters. And what do we get from Ruth? We've already mentioned she's a foreigner. We see the same tenacity of trying to continue your family line. And again, she has adopted the God of Israel. She's been brought into Israel, and yet is concerned for Israel's line to continue through her. It's an amazing attitude. Both Tamar and Ruth have that in common. And Rahab, because she's essentially seconded into Israel as well. So what seems illegitimate and foreigner, actually by their faith enter in. Also in the book of Ruth, we have the root Ga'al, redemption. It comes 14 times. It's all about redeeming. And in this case, it was a practical redemption. To have a son, to have heir, is the redemption. In Jesus' case, it's an even different level of redemption. But you have the same thread of redemption. Both Ruth and Tamar also, you know, initiate this plan that they have, and they try to attain their goal. And because of that, they're good people. You know, they show initiative, that's fine. But God points out in the end, even with their initiative, it's the work of God that the reason this has happened. And he has to make that clear because they do show such nice initiative. You could have just thought it was all them. So if you look at Ruth 4:13, there's a special little verse there. Why am I not turning rightly to it? Hold on. Who's got that verse in front of you?
So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son.
Right. Beautiful verse. So it says, it's very exceptional. Because normally when it says, someone takes a wife and comes to her and she has a son. It's all kind of normal. So I'll read it for you in Hebrew, those who can appreciate. Vayikach Boaz et Rut, vatihi lo le'isha, she became his wife, vayavo eleha, and he came to her. He slept with her. Vayiten Adonai la herayon, vateled ben. Normally you wouldn't have that whole chunk, vayiten Adonai la herayon. You would just skip to the, and vatahav, and she became pregnant, vateled ben, and she had a son. But here you have specifically, and God gave her pregnancy. It's a very curious thing. Just the wording there. God gave her pregnancy.
It doesn't appear anywhere else.
It doesn't appear anywhere else worded that way.
Yeah.
And I think Matthew is highlighting that sentence.
About
Mary. Because God has given Mary pregnancy in a different way. But it's still, it's a miraculous God-given thing.
So he's trying to give biblical precedence.
He is definitely giving a biblical precedent there. And he's saying, you know, you have heard that God gave Ruth pregnancy, and that was pretty special and amazing. Well, just wait till you hear this. Again, God's going to give pregnancy, and this is going to be more special and more amazing than you've ever imagined. Okay. So, and also by thinking about Ruth, we have... we can't discard her. We can't say she's illegitimate because she's a Moabite, because through the book it's clear that God has ordained her in the line because he gave her pregnancy directly. So it also shows God's confirmation of who Ruth is and her inclusion in the salvation plan. And despite all the rumors about her, or despite what you may have thought, she showed herself exemplary.
And also the words of the women in the next verse are pretty powerful if you take it as almost spoken to the people of Israel themselves. Mm-hmm. It says, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a Redeemer. And
right.
May his name be renowned in Israel. You know?
Let his name be great in Israel.
And he has
God hasn't left
Israel.
You without a Redeemer.
Yeah.
In Israel. That is beautiful. Because a lot of those words could foreshadow Jesus in that God has not left Israel without a Redeemer. So I see our time is just about up. But Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, we already pointed out that we're referred not only to her, but to the specific story of her adultery in the way that we call her name, Uriah's wife, as opposed to Bathsheba. And when you read through it, it's amazing because it's a story about... It's one of the rare stories that you get such a beautiful portrayal of a sin and repentance. And, okay, so David and Bathsheba sin in adultery. I'd say especially David, but, you know, there were two people involved. And yet there's redemption in that story because there is confession. So first, what is it, in 2 Samuel 11:12, I hope I got that reference right. I may not have. 2 Samuel... 11:12. Yeah. That's just Uriah.
The repentance.
After the event, it says that she was added to David's house and became his wife. After he kills David, kills Uriah, and so God doesn't like that. It's all swept under the rug, and she just gets added into the house. So. Again, you have a woman being added into someone's house, but it is not legitimate here. It only becomes legitimate after there's confession and repentance. The prophet Nathan has to get sent to David, and then David confesses, repents, and maybe Bathsheba does too, it's not written.
Psalm 51.
We have Psalm 51 that's attributed to that, and that's a beautiful psalm of confession. And then, after their repentance, then their line is redeemed. Then she is considered a valid part of that and becomes the mother of Solomon, the king. So her first son dies as punishment, but there's this repentance, and then a true heir does come from it. So it's a beautiful picture of how sin happens, and yet God... Through repentance, God redeems. And Matthew's gospel, of course, is presenting Jesus, who not only forgives sin, but his goal, according to Matthew 9:13, is to call sinners to repentance. And I think that Matthew references this story because it's such a beautiful picture of sin and repentance. So, recapping really quick, by just four words, Matthew has conveyed all kinds of ideas to you if you've gone back and reread these stories. And these are going to color the way you're reading the gospel, and they're going to highlight things as you read the gospel. And you know that something weird's about to happen, but something weird's been happening all through history. When I say weird, the unexpected has been happening. And when God is the source of that, it's legitimate. God works ironically and mysteriously. And so once again, we're going to hear the ultimate irony and the ultimate mystery. And of course, it also does say that women have a part in God's plan. That's a nice little reminder to those who forget in a patriarchal society. So with that, I'll let you reflect on those stories more. Shabbat shalom. You can make your way downstairs. The service is starting.